Let us now turn for our second scripture reading to the book of Acts, and we'll read from chapter 5, beginning at verse 17, and we'll continue through verse 33. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, "Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. If you wish, you're welcome to turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to be making reference to Article 15 or Chapter 15. The Westminster Standards were written perhaps within 100 years or so after our three forms of unity, and they are a bit more precise and specific in their treatment of many doctrines, but they are essentially the same in their confession of the teaching of God's Word. But I'm going to be referencing chapter 15, Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text is verse 31 of Acts chapter 5, and it's really at the heart of the apostles' answer to the Jewish council, to the Sanhedrin. They had just been arrested for obeying the Lord's charge to preach this, all the words of this life, as we read in verse 20. They had been delivered from prison and commissioned by the angel of God to preach all the words of this life. And that's where the Jewish leaders found them after they discovered that they were not in the prison as they expected. But when the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin and further accused and threatened, what do? Well, they basically go on preaching words of life to their accusers and to their judges. They continue to bear witness to what is really good news, what is wonderful news. If only these men would receive it for themselves, they would receive the most valuable gift imaginable, the most precious gift that any sinner could receive or could possibly obtain in this life. And that, as our text teaches, is the gift of repentance. The gift of repentance. Christ gives the gift of repentance unto life. That's our theme that we're going to be considering then from this verse. And we want to begin by considering that repentance is an evangelical grace. And I'm actually borrowing from the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith here in its first article under this heading of repentance unto life. And it says this. It says, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. The fact that repentance is described here as an evangelical grace means that the doctrine, the teaching of repentance, it belongs to the gospel. It's part of the good news that is to be proclaimed by preachers. And that's important for us to appreciate, because often we might think of the doctrine of repentance as a rather negative thing. As if the doctrine of repentance, well, that's just law. That's just a kind of crushing demand, as if it's somehow at odds with the good news. Well, let me remind you of the Gospel of Mark and the inspired description of the Gospel, the good news that's given to us there in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1, where it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is present. And the response to that good news is a call to repentance and faith. It is true that in this preaching, God commands all men everywhere to repent. In fact, that's actually the language that we have in Acts chapter 17, where we read in verse 31 that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And that is the reason given here why God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Yes, in view of judgment, in view of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, that means that the call to repentance is in view of the reality of God's judgment against sin and the urgent need to escape his wrath. And it's also true, isn't it, that this message is typically heard as an unwelcome message. And that's because it tells people that they must have a profound change, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of life in view of the truth of the gospel. It calls for change. And people tend to think that they're okay. And they tend to think that any call to a radical change of mind and thinking and living in a religious sense, well, that's a very bad thing. That is a very negative thing. They don't welcome that message. But the problem is not with the message. The problem is with man. The message doesn't create the problem. It actually addresses the problem, and it addresses it in a way of hope. It addresses it by holding forth the remedy to that problem. The call to repentance answers the problem by pointing the way out of man's misery. It's like a man who's crying, who's carrying rather a bright light to people that are lost in a dark cave, and they're wandering farther and farther. They're facing certain death. They're hopelessly lost and helpless. And here comes a man behind them carrying a bright light saying, turn back, turn back. The way out is this way. Follow me. I'll bring you to safety. Now, that would be good news, wouldn't it? That would be a message of liberation. There is a way of return, which really is what repentance is all about. It's turning around. It's turning to God. And that should be heard as good news. John tells us that this light that has come into the world is rejected because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. They don't want to change. But the problem is not with the message. It's not that the message is bad or negative. The problem is with the sinful heart. The message itself is to face the fact that you're lost. Turn around. See, there's a graciousness to the apostles' message, even to those who are out to kill them. In verse 28, we read that they are now accusing the apostles of bringing this man's blood upon them, which is really quite an astounding statement, given the fact that it was not long before that the Jewish leaders said, along with the multitudes, "His blood be upon us and our children." And now they seem to want to escape the idea of being responsible for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's to those very people that the apostles are proclaiming a message of good news. This one whom you've murdered gives repentance and forgiveness. Those are words of life that the apostles are proclaiming here to the Sanhedrin. It's a message that is good news to all. But we must also realize that the grace of repentance, as intended here, also in the Westminster Confession, is not just the proclamation of repentance. It's not simply the command or the summons to repentance. But it is a heart of repentance that Christ gives to sinners. A heart of humility. A heart of conviction. A heart of grief. And at the same time, a heart that believes in mercy. A heart that believes that there is mercy in turning away from sin to God. That's how Article 2 under this chapter describes repentance. It says, by it, by this grace of repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So you see how this grace of repentance not only involves the conviction of the evil of sin, and the conviction that I'm a sinner, and the grief that attends that, but it also involves the grasp, the belief that there is mercy to all those who turn to God. It's like the prodigal son who came to his senses and exhibits this grace of repentance when he says, "I shall arise and go to my father." And you can be sure that he didn't drag his feet on the way home to his father. Yes, he was awakened to his actual situation. He came to his senses, but he remembered what kind of father he actually had. And you can be sure that his heart was filled with hope. And he returned to his father humbly, expecting that his father would not reject him and send him away, but would receive him. And you see, that's the grace of repentance. It's an evangelical grace that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of sinners, bringing them unto himself. Christ gives this evangelical grace. This grace, then, of repentance is not a bitter pill to swallow, but it's the soul's awakening to a tenderness of heart with new hope and new resolve, right? We heard that also in that definition of repentance. It's not simply, oh, I hate sin because it deserves God's wrath and judgment, but I hate sin because I realize now that it's wrong. I want to be done with it. I want to forsake it. Yes, and that's the grace of the Holy Spirit at work in the hearts of people. So it's an evangelical grace that Christ gives. And that's the gift of the exalted Savior. No, Peter didn't spare the Jews' feelings with soft words. In verse 30, we hear him speak very directly. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. What an awful thing it must be for those who actually come to face the reality of such guilt, such an awful thing as having committed murder. What a dreadful thing it must be for a conscience to be awakened to such an awful thing. And how many say to themselves over and over again, perhaps with the most profound regret and shame and self-loathing, oh, if I could only go back to that night. Oh, if I had the opportunity to face that situation again, I wouldn't do what I've done. They feel the reality of having shed the blood of another human being, and they, like Lady Macbeth, they just can't wash the blood off their consciences. There's a finality, there's an awful finality to a dead body, and the murderer cannot undo his action. But at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were bigger things happening than this wicked deed perpetrated by those involved in actually taking his life. And that means also that Jesus' death and his dead body wasn't final in God's purpose. Him, literally, this one, God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance. God has exalted him to be a ruler, to be a leader, to be a prince. It's a word that's translated in various ways. But he is exalted in such a way precisely for the purpose of bestowing the gift of grace upon the guilty. Guilty people such as you. Instead of being haunted by that blood, know that through that blood, there is the washing away of the guilt of sin. Precisely through that blood, there is the way to have the conscience cleansed and be free from guilt, to be accepted with God. You see, repentance then is not, it's not grieving in despair and guilt over the irreversible. Christ lives. Christ lives in glory. And he lives to give repentance so that the guilty might be freed from despair and hopelessness and everlasting shame. You see, Christ's exaltation is not here in our text a reason to dread vengeance. It doesn't say he's exalted to be a prince, a ruler, in order to judge, in order to exact vengeance. Oh yes, he will in time. But he is exalted, and he's proclaimed as the exalted one in order to encourage faith in a mighty Savior. He's exalted a prince and a Savior. In fact, the resurrection and the glory of Jesus Christ actually gives assurance of his achievement upon the cross, because he died as the sin bearer. The fact that God raised him from the dead is the most profound testimony that sins have in fact been completely paid for. And so death cannot hold Jesus in its grip. The penalty has been endured to the utmost. And that means that Jesus must rise from the dead. And it means that also we're justified through his resurrection as a testimony that his death has truly atoned for our guilt. So, this gift of repentance is given from the exalted Savior. And then thirdly, it is a gift of the Father's intention. The little word to in our text tells us this. To give repentance in Israel and forgiveness of sins. The first instance of this word to in our text, you may notice, is it's in italics. It says, God has exalted him to his right hand to be. And the words to be are in italics, which indicates that it's supplied by the translator in order to complete the idea. But there are other ways, and perhaps better ways, to complete the idea. And one is reflected in other translations where it says that him, God, has exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior. As Prince and Savior. And the purpose statement, the word to, in indicating the purpose of God in it, is only found in the latter clause, which says, to give repentance to Israel. He's exalted Prince and Savior to give repentance unto Israel and forgiveness of sins. The exaltation of Jesus is the Father's work, and it's the Father's reward to his obedient Son. And it is also according to the Father's gracious purpose to all those who obey him, to all those who obey this message of good news and believe it and receive this Savior. And the gift of repentance, even grammatically in our text, I know this might sound a little bit complicated, but the actual gift of repentance could be ascribed to either the Father or the Son. Grammatically, it works with either. To give repentance could also be understood here as the purpose of the Father. It doesn't make much difference. They're both grammatically possible, and they both amount to the same thing, and that is that we see the intention of God, and particularly God the Father, and the intention of the Son in his exaltation as one and the same. It's to give repentance. It's like the language that we have in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, where we read, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Well, God, who raised up Jesus, sent him to bless you. Now, does that mean that he sent Jesus so that Jesus would bless you? Or the Father sends Jesus so that the Father might bless you through Jesus? It's one and the same thing. It amounts to the same. God's gracious purpose in the exaltation of his Son, the purpose that is shared with the Son, to give repentance, to give blessing. The murder of Jesus was a terrible sin against the Father, as well as against the Son. But the Father himself will not hold this against those who turn to him. It's his Son who is at his right hand to exercise his divine authority. That's the significance, isn't it, of Jesus being exalted to his right hand. It's not that you have two independent sovereigns who each carry out their own will. No, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God to administer and to exercise and execute divine power and grace on behalf of the Father. And so this gift of repentance is the gift of the Father's intention, no less than it is the gift of the exalted Son of God. And then finally, we see that it is a gift that is joined with forgiveness. Wherever there is the grace of repentance, there is the grace of forgiveness. They go together. We hear that particularly in this chapter of the Westminster Confession in Article 3, where it says, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. In other words, the forgiveness of sins and repentance are inseparably joined. Now, this article begins with clauses making clear that repentance isn't the ground of our forgiveness, and it's nothing meritorious. In fact, it might be better to reverse the order of things and to state the point of this article the opposite way, in saying that repentance, yes, it is necessary for forgiveness. There's no forgiveness without repentance. But it's not the cause of forgiveness, because the cause of forgiveness is God's free grace in Christ. Nor is repentance a satisfaction for our sins. Only Christ's death provides a satisfaction for our sins. You see, the idea that repentance is a satisfaction for sin, that brings in the Roman Catholic idea of penance. It's like you endure some punishment. You inflict yourself or endure some hardship. And by doing that, you in a sense, you pay God off. He's satisfied by your sufficient payment with your grief and your tears and your sorrows and whatever else you might do. But that's not what repentance is. Repentance doesn't satisfy God's justice. Only Christ did that. And nor is repentance something that we rest in. It's not something that we say, well, I've repented, and therefore I'm confident that I'm accepted. No, repentance is a turning away from ourselves. Repentance is believing in Christ alone as the one in whom there is the forgiveness of sins. And so this article is very careful to make sure that, yes, repentance and forgiveness, they go together, but it's not as if repentance earns forgiveness. No. Repentance is a receiving the grace of undeserved pardon and the new life that are freely given without any merit of our own, only for the sake of an all-sufficient Savior. And that's how repentance and faith, forgiveness, they go together. And this is a connection and conclusion, brothers and sisters, that remains together throughout the Christian life. In other words, repentance is not a one-time thing that people do when they first become Christians. In fact, we must say that it's not a once-in-a-while thing that Christians do should they fall into some heinous sin. No, Christians may fall into heinous sin. And the wonder of this grace is that it is rich, so that all who repent, whatever their sin may be, are freely forgiven for Christ's sake. Actually, there's an article in this chapter that deals with that very same thing as well. It says, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Yes, there is the forgiveness for the worst of sins, pre-conversion, post-conversion. But repentance is neither a one-time thing nor a once-in-a-while thing. This grace, this evangelical grace that God works in the hearts of His people through His Spirit, is an ongoing work of grace in the lives of His people. It's a grace that is evident daily in the lives of Christians who come before their Father in heaven and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me because I have sinned against You. Forgive me this day my debts, my sins, as I forgive those who have sinned against me. In fact, it's an exercise that attends our participation at the Lord's table. We come confessing our sins. We do so. We confess the forgiveness of sins. But we come acknowledging from the heart our need for the forgiveness of sins and our need for that blood that washes us clean and that bread that points us to Christ's body that was broken for us for the forgiveness of our sins, right? That's repeated with respect to both bread and wine. And it's that forgiveness that we live upon. And we're to exercise this grace of repentance throughout our lives. And it's also good to exercise this grace in a very specific way. Article 5 of this same chapter says that men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular his particular sins particularly. In other words, be specific. Name your sins. In a way, that's kind of a test of our sincerity, isn't it? Lord, forgive me. I lost my temper again. Forgive me for those angry words. Lord, forgive me. I spent the afternoon just in self-indulgence and laziness. You ask, well, how is that a test of our sincerity? If we pray that way, we're generally going to realize that we have to fight against those sins. Or our own conscience and hearts will accuse us of hypocrisy as if we really don't mean it. We're not really sorry. We might want to avoid punishment, but we really don't have that evangelical grace of grief and a genuine desire to live according to God's will. And so there are sanctifying benefits of being specific in our confession of sin. Now, we're going to go confessing the same sins throughout our lives, but we'll make progress. But we make progress also in the way of daily conversion. And that involves daily confession, daily exercise of faith in God's mercy. Well, may God enable us, even as we come to the Lord's table. I'm going to be reading Psalm 51 as we prepare to partake of this bread and wine. It's a psalm in which David specifically confesses his sins. And it's a psalm in which each one of us can listen before the Lord, acknowledging our sins and trusting in his mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.